But Psalm 51 is where we are tonight, and I want to begin our time by reading the text, all 19 verses, and then I want to pray one more time and ask for God's help, and then I will preach through this psalm. Psalm 51, follow with me in your copy of God's inerrant and true and authoritative word. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known, make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, we come asking that you would help. Holy Spirit, that you would grant help. Oh, that by your grace we might repent of sin. That David's words would be our words. That our mouths might open tonight and that we would confess our sin, we would forsake our sin, and that, oh God, our lips would be opened and our mouths may declare your praise. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, and our substitute, and our glorious Savior, we pray. Amen. She arrived at the place. She knelt down because she was condemned. She was condemned as guilty, and she was sentenced to die. And so she came to the place of her execution, and she laid down on that hard wooden scaffold. Lady Jane Grey turned to a man who stood by her, and she said, "Shall I say Psalm 51? And he said, "Yes." Jane then began to repeat verse by verse Psalm 51 for memory. It was David's great prayer of repentance. It was his prayer of contrition. And as she was doing that quietly and faintly, there was a deep silence over that whole sad scene. Nothing could be heard except for a few ladies that were sobbing right there near her. There were hardened soldiers who had witnessed many, many brutal deaths. They stood there without moving. They stood heartless. They stood brazen. They stood as if nothing new was happening. Bracing her body to receive the impact of the blow, Lady Jane called out in a clear voice when she finished reciting the psalm. She said, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with one stroke, sharp, swift, and terrible, Lady Jane Grey's short life ended. She reigned for 9 days as the Queen of England. Her short reign was replaced by that of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, who, at her hands, one of the greatest and severest persecutions of the Protestant reformers began. The strength of this young woman, Lady Jane Grey, is incredible. The lady so young who could know so much scripture and who could love her God so much and who could be infused with a God-given courage, she was offered to save her life by simply recanting her faith, by denying the Protestant doctrines that she affirmed. And if she would go back to the Roman Catholic doctrine, if she would go back to the Roman Catholic faith, she would survive. But of course she said, "No, I will not do that." Her favorite psalm was Psalm 51. Psalm 51, it was dear to her during her short life, and she uttered the words of this 19-verse psalm right before she was beheaded. And you think, why would she utter Psalm 51? Because every true Christian is a repenter. Every true Christian is a repenter. That is, someone who repents of sin and he finds restoration and reconciliation with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that repentant and restored Christian has many reasons to rejoice in God and in the pardon in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the root and fruit of repentance? What's the root? Where does repentance come from? What is the root of repentance? Quite simply, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God. At the moment when you repented and you were saved, it was all of God's grace. Day by day, as you continue to live as a child of God and you continue to confess your sin and repent of your sin, it is still by God's grace. That's the root of repentance. Well, you say, "Jeff, what are the fruits of repentance? What are the fruits of repentance? What does it look like in my life?" Well, it will show itself in a clear sight of sin. It will show you a clear sight of sin. You will hate your sin. Then you will forsake your sin. And you will pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fruits of repentance. Look in your Bible at the very heading, you see, before we even get to verse 1, you see how it is for the choir director, and it's written by David. It's a song. It was written by David to be sung and to be remembered. And here's the inspired heading. He wrote it when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapters 11, 12 give the historical context. You know the story. Perhaps many of you read it in the church email, as these were some of those chapters there. David neglected what he ought to have been doing as the king. He stayed behind. He was out walking on the roof of his palace one night. He saw a woman bathing. He lusted after her. He wanted her. He desired her. He inquired about her. He took her. He lay with her. He had an adulterous, sinful encounter with her. God raised up a prophet. The prophet's name was Nathan. And Nathan the prophet came to David, and after telling a story and bringing the point home, finally the prophet said, "You are the man." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, David said, "I have sinned." Now, Psalm 51 is the commentary on that phrase. David, what do you mean when you say to God, I've sinned? Because the key word in Psalm 51 is the word sin. It's the repeated word in the entire psalm. So when David said before God, I have sinned, Psalm 51 is the commentary on that. Now, remember, you think to yourself, David, how did you get here, David? How did you get to this place? What's the downward spiral that led the king into the sin of adultery? What's the progression downward? Maybe we could summarize it in a couple of things. He was not doing what God has called him to do. He was not faithful in the little things that God called him to do. You could put it like this. Laziness and arrogance are always twins and a recipe for harm. Laziness and arrogance provide together a recipe for harm. When sin is not dealt with, when a little private, lesser known sin is justified or explained away or ignored or even viewed as being insignificant, and then with a lack of accountability, and then with self-centered desires, and then with a self-indulgence that lingers and it begins to take hold and grab a foothold in someone's life. That's what happened to David that led him to his sin against God in adultery. To use the words of James, he was enticed by his lust, and then his lust conceived. And then his lust gave birth to sin. He sent for the woman. He took her. And then he lay with her. And then, as James 1 tells us, sin brings forth death. David had to cover it up. There were lies. There was manipulation. There was the murder of the husband. It was an utter disaster in David's life that would just ruin and ravage his life. But you know what, beloved? By God's grace, God gave him repentance. God gave him a great humbling over his sin. God reconciled David with himself. And this psalm is David's prayer of repentance. I think of how some in church history have called Psalm 51, it is the sinner's guide. I like that. It's the sinner's guide. Early in the church, a man named Athanasius, who was one of the great defenders of true Orthodox Christian doctrine, he said, Christian, he said, you need to read this when you awake at night to guard you from temptation and to help you in prayer. I think of a man in the 1500s who said Psalm 51 is the brightest gem in the whole book. It contains instruction so large and doctrine so precious that the tongue of angels can't even do justice to the full development of this great psalm. Psalm 51 before us here provides, beloved, what I believe to be God's template for our repentance. What is the template for our repentance? There's a lot of people in our day that, number one, will not preach on repentance, or number two, if they might preach on repentance, they just call it a change of mind. Just change your mind about the thing and things will be better. But biblical repentance includes much more than just a mere change of mind. David is going to model for us six marks of repentance. The church family, I think that these are vital for us. You could jot these down. You could write them on the inside cover of your Bible. You could put it down on a piece of paper. And when you sin, when you come before God in heartfelt confession of sin, you could pull this out and you could just use it as a simple guide from Psalm 51 to help you come before God with a God-given template for repentance. I often think that repentance is like a car. It's like a car. You need a number of essential elements in a car for this automobile to work and function properly. I mean, you've got to have a battery, and you've got to have an axle, and you've got to have brakes, and you've got to have fuel injector, and you've got to have a radiator. You can't have one of them. You can't have a few of them. You've got to have the essentials working together for the automobile to work. And I think so it is with repentance. These are marks that we can see as we go through Psalm 51. We don't just want one of these. We want all of them so that we would repent fully as God's people from the sin that He graciously reveals to us in our lives. Biblical repentance includes six marks. This is going to be our outline as we go through our time tonight. Let me just give you the first mark. It's in verses 1 through 3. These are all short phrases. You can remember them. You can jot them down. Number 1, see your sin. See your sin. Repentance always begins with the proper sight of your sin. And verses 1 to 3 is like praying to God, God, have mercy upon me. I see who I am. I see what I've done. And I say, God, have mercy. Beloved church family, it is better for God to show you your sin now and for you to repent of it than for God to show you your sin on Judgment Day and it's too late to repent of it then. Now look at what we have in verse 1. We have David seeing his sin and David speaking about his sin. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, because I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Church family, it's like verses 1 to 3 show us, they model for us a clear sight of our sin. It's like David sees what he's done. He sees who he is. He knows that he's sinned against God and that his transgressions are always before him. It's like the spotlight of divine scrutiny has exposed the true colors and the true character of sin. Sin is tragic. Sin is revolting against God. Sin is anti-God. Sin is always hurtful to self and others. Always. Sin makes war with God. And the way that David brings it out at the end of verse 1, he says, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. The word for transgression there means that God has given a boundary. God has given His word. He's given His law. And willfully, you've walked across it. You've transgressed it. You've trespassed God's law. You've knowingly trespassed God's law. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. The Hebrew word for iniquity is one of the worst in the Hebrew language. It means to take what God has given and you twist it. You twist it for your own selfish usage and gain. To commit iniquity means to take the straight, the ruler that God has given, as it were, and then you take it and you bend it for yourself. You twist it. You revolt against God. And then he says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Because sin is always missing the mark. It's missing the mark. In the beginning part of David's prayer, he sees his sin. God, wash me. God, blot out my iniquities. God, cleanse me. God, forgive me. God, thoroughly do this work. And he says in verse 3, I know that my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. It's like my sin nature, even the consequences of my sin, are still before me. I can't get away from my sin. That's what repentance begins with a clear sight of sin. A clear sight of sin. And when someone sees his sin rightly, he will say with the psalmist at the beginning of verse 1, be gracious to me according to your love. It's not because I'm so good. It's not because I'm so religious. According to your sovereign love, be gracious to me. He says at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. The word for blot out means to erase. It's like saying, God, wipe off the tablet the record of my sins. Wipe it off, erase it, eradicate it, exterminate it, get rid of my sin. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly. I have to camp on this verb for wash. In the Hebrew, the verb doesn't mean to take a bath and wash some dirt off of your skin. There is a Hebrew word for that, but this isn't that. In verse 2, when David says, wash me, it's the Hebrew word for a launderer of the ancient world. When the women would take garments, they would lay a garment on a rock, and they would take a large wooden stick. And they would beat that garment. They would beat the stains and they would beat the blemishes out of that garment. And they would wash it and scrub it and they beat that garment and they beat until it's clean. That's the image that David is saying. When you see your sin in verse 2, it's like saying, God, wash me thoroughly. God, beat the sin out of me. And then he says at the end of verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me. Like a ritual cleansing. God, by your grace, let me be adequate, forgiven, washed, cleansed, purified to come into your presence and worship. Beloved, David models for us the first mark of genuine repentance, a sight of your sin. Number one, see your sin. Let me give you number two as we continue in verses 4 through 6. Number two, hate your sin. Hate your sin. David is going to pray in verses 4, 5, and 6. And it's almost as if David is saying, God, you are holy. And because you're holy, God, I hate my sin. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Repentance includes a hatred for your sin. Jot this verse down and let me read it for you. Proverbs 26 verse 11. Here's what repentance is. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. In other words, true confession and true wisdom and true godliness is to see your sin and to not return to it. For a dog is that which returns to its vomit. And beloved, God calls your sin and likens it to vomit. And not only that, in Proverbs 28 in verse 13, Solomon writes and he says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. The Apostle Paul writes about repentance in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about a sorrow that is according to the world, but that is not a true repentance. But then there is a sorrow that is a true sorrow, a true repentance according to the will of God. And he says, what earnestness it is, what godly sorrow, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation. True repentance includes an anger, a hatred. It includes, I can't believe I did that again. I hate that I did this. Almost like a godly indignation over our sin. David is going to write in verse 4 of our psalm, if you see it there in your own text, against you, you only have I sinned. Against you and you only have I sinned, and then our English has, and I have done what is evil. You know what the Hebrew says? Against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done the evil thing. I've done the evil thing. There's no generality with his repentance. There's no muddying the waters. David is saying in the original Hebrew, I have done the evil. I've sinned in the way, God, that you've told me not to sin. What is it? Look at the heading of our psalm. It's when Nathan the prophet came to him when he had gone into Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. I've done the evil. It's like David views himself with his eyes and all of his senses fixed upon God. It's like David is saying, against you and you only have I sinned. I don't care what men think. I don't care what men say. I don't care how people respond to me in a sense. I know that I need ultimate forgiveness and ultimate restoration from you, O God. It's like everything is swallowed up in this. Everything is swallowed up in this. How enormous his sin is before God, verse 4. That's hatred for sin. You see your sin, but then you hate it. You say, God, it's against you. You only, ultimately, primarily, that I have sinned. Why? Because when we sin, God's presence is forgotten. When we sin, God's holiness is outraged. When we sin, God's love is scorned. When we sin, God's sovereignty is rejected. And therefore David says, I've got to confess, I've got to be forgiven by you, O God, first, and by you foremost, and by you ultimately and preeminently. Look at verse 5, he continues, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Well, he clearly knows that even before he was born into this world, he was a real person. Even from the womb, from the very moment of conception, I was a sinner. I'm conceived in sin. I'm not a sinner because I sin. Rather, I'm sinning because of my nature, because of who I really am as a human being. I'm a sinner. It's the doctrine of original sin that long before a person is born and enters this world and opens their eyes and begin to cry as a baby, that precious little child is a sinner because they've inherited a sin nature from their parents that goes all the way back to Adam. From the moment of conception in my mother's womb, it's like David is saying, I inherited a fallen nature. And it's like verse 4, he can say, God, I hate it. But he says, verse 5, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. God, I know that you want truth. God, I know that you will teach me wisdom. So God, I hate my sin. I see my sin, and I hate my sin. Church family, this is the second mark of repentance. Number one, see your sin. Number two, hate your sin. Let me give you a third heading, a third mark as we go through. It's found in verses 7-9. It's this. Confess your sin. You see it. You hate it. Third, confess. You confess your sin. In verse 7, when he's going to confess his sin, it's like David prays, oh God, I am guilty before you. And true biblical confession is saying, God, I agree with you. regarding my sin. I agree with what you say about my sin. Verse 7, he says to the Lord in prayer, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What an image. When he says, "Purify me with hyssop," he's drawing the images from the Old Testament law. Because what a priest would do, if you were defiled, if you were unclean as a worshiper in ancient Judaism, you would go to the temple, you'd go to the priest, and the priest then would see you as you present yourself to the priest, and if you were clean, if you were purified, he would then take sort of a branch, a bunch of hyssop, that's a plant, and he would sprinkle clean water on you, symbolic of cleansing. It was a way of saying, I need to be cleansed, I need to be washed, I need to be purified from my sin. Hyssop is the same branch that the Israelites used in Exodus chapter 12. Remember when they were in bondage in Egypt and they had to take the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorpost of their home so when the angel of death came by, they could be spared from the blood that hyssop plant put on the doorposts of their home. So here, David is praying, and it's like he's saying, God, I am ritually unclean. It's like saying, I'm defiled. It's like saying, I'm a leper, and I need to be clean. I need to be cleansed from all my sin and all my defilement. Oh, God, make me pure. Look at verse 7. You can be made whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. You think, boy, this repentance is hard. It's tough. Look at how he continues in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The Hebrew is a phrase that speaks of overpowering spiritual remorse and guilt and shame. It's like David is just piling words at the end of verse 8 saying, God, you've broken my bones. I'm ashamed. I'm humiliated. God, I am remorseful. On the inside and on the outside, I'm broken, God. He says in verse 8, God, I want to hear joy. I want to hear gladness. At the end of verse 8, I want the bones that you have broken, God, I want them to rejoice again. Verse 9, look at this confession. Hide your face from my sins. God, hide your face. Blot out all my iniquities. Same words as verses 1 and 2. Blot out, hide, sins, iniquities. Same words. Church family, if you're a believer, you can relate to this. True biblical repentance can often be gruesome and humbling and painful, can it? It can be tough. But I praise God that by His grace in 2001, God showed me my sin. God opened my heart. He showed me my sin. He showed me how much of a sinner I am. He gave me a hatred for my sin. He gave me a confession of my sin. He gave me a turning from my sin. I praise God for it. But beloved congregation, it's hard. It's gruesome. It's painful to repent over sin. It reminds me of David. A man whom God saved out of 27 years of homosexuality. God saved him. He realized that he was without hope. By the way, Christian, be encouraged. Here was a man who was 27 years trapped in the sinful lifestyle of homosexuality, and a Christian came to him. And all the Christian said was, "You need to repent of your sin." And God used that and began to work in David's life. Finally, God brought David to the very end of himself. Here's what David said. I was doomed. I knew that I would go to hell where I belonged. So I cried out to God to save me. And then David said, I cried to the Lord to forgive me. I got down on the floor. And here's this. He says, I confessed every sin that I could think of. I love that. I confessed every sin that I could think of. I confessed my homosexuality. I confessed all my sins against God, the ones that I could think of, every one of them. And I asked God to forgive me for them and for God to help me. I asked God to forgive me for the secret sins of my life, the ones that I couldn't even think about at the time, and the ones that I even knew of were sins to Him. God, please forgive me. That's honest confession. That's honest confession. And that's what David models here when he says, purify me, wash me, make me whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sin. So when God gives us this picture of repentance, number one, it begins with a sight of sin. Number two, it then leads to a hatred of sin. Number three, confession of sin. Now, number four. You must slay your sin. Slay it. Kill it. Destroy it. Part with it. In verses 10 to 13, David prays, oh God, change me. God, I'll do anything. God, change me. God, mold me. God, do a work in me. God, hear me. Forgive me. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I have to stop here on verse 10 when David writes create. There's a lot of Hebrew words for make and design something, engineer something, start something, begin something. This word isn't that. The word in verse 10 for create is the Genesis 1 verse 1 word. In the beginning, God created. This is a Hebrew word, listen, that always and only has God as the subject. This is a work that only God can do. It's like he's saying in verse 10, God, I need you to do this divine, supernatural, God-like work in me. I need you to give me a clean heart that I can't provide for myself. I need you to do the Genesis 1 type work in me. I need you to do a wonderful, divine work deep in my heart that only you can give. Look at verse 11. This heading, number four, is slay your sin. Because verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What is a mark of true repentance? It's this. Those can't fathom the thought of losing communion with God anymore. I don't want to lose my intimate presence with God anymore. I don't want to lose what I have with God, the nearness with God. Slay your sin. Don't tickle it. Don't push it under the rug. Don't ignore it. Don't minimize it. One of the marks of someone who's willing to slay the sin is they say in verse 11, I want a greater nearness with you, O God. And I don't have it when I've got sin. It's like saying, I don't want to be like Cain in Genesis 4. I don't want to be like King Saul in 1 Samuel 16. I don't want to be driven away from a vital communion and worship of God. Oh, I don't want that to happen. It reminds me of Henry Martin, the missionary to the Muslims in the 1800s, Henry Martin journaled one day and he said this on February 9th, 1805. He said, "I cannot live one happy hour without communion with my God." What is this world? What is religious company? What is anything to me without God? The psalmist knows sin is harmful. He knows that sin always disrupts fellowship with God. He knows this is why I've got to slay my sin. And that's why he prays in verse 10, "God, create in me this clean heart. God, do this work in me. God, give me a steadfast spirit." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." He knows he cannot keep his sin and find joy. He can't. It's one or the other. So he's willing to slay, he's willing to kill his sin for the greater gain of biblical joy that God gives. Sin is like a cobra. It's like a king cobra. Dangerous, lethal, deadly. King cobra can strike and a king cobra can kill. I was reading this week about a man who was working at a zoo. He was working with snakes and he was writing and he said, "Most people I've learned are bitten by cobras when they're trying to let go of the cobra rather than when they first grab the cobra snake." He said, "If the cobra was not released properly, it could still turn and bite the captor." He said, "Some people think that they could just drop the snake and instantly it would be fine and all would be well and they could run away." And he says, "That isn't the case at all. You have to have more care in letting it go." And I thought, that's so appropriate for killing sin. I suppose there are some that say, I see my sin, I hate my sin, I confess my sin. But claiming to repent of sin and dropping sin and letting it go, but not forsaking it, isn't enough. That's not true repentance. It's like letting go of the cobra's head, but not the tail. We must forsake that sin. We must kill the sin. We must slay the dragon. We must kill the monster. We've got to destroy this soul killer. Slay your sin. Well, David is going to continue. He's not done. Number five, let me give you a fifth heading here. What is the process, the template of repentance? Number one, it is see your sin, hate your sin, confess your sin, slay your sin. Number five, forsake your sin. Forsake your sin. Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." In verse 14, do you see it there in your Bible? It says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." It's the Hebrew word for intentional murder with malicious intent. But get this. The word is in the plural for intensity. You remember, after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had to try to cover it up by killing her husband. And here David is praying and he says, "God, I need you to deliver me." It's the Hebrew word. "I need you to snatch me out of a lion's mouth. I need you to deliver me from the murders, the violent blood guiltinesses that I'm guilty of, oh God." Oh, and then verse 14, look at this. "My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness." Oh, Lord, verse 15, "Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." We have a church catechism. And in our church catechism, there's a question that says, what does it mean to repent? And the answer, the young boys and girls can say it with me, to repent is to be sorry for sin and to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. It's like Matthew, the tax collector, who forsook his life of greed to follow Jesus. It's like Paul, the apostle, who forsook his murderous, self-righteous life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To truly repent of sin is to acknowledge the sin, but then it's to say, I'm going to leave it behind. I'm going to forsake my sin. I'm going to divorce my sin. I'm going to leave it, hate it, break it off, part with it. He says in verse 14, deliver me. And then at the end of the verse, I will joyfully sing. In verse 15, he says, open my lips and my mouth may declare your praise. Quite simply, church family, part with your sin and praise your Savior. That's what David models. Part with your sin and praise your Savior. God does not want just outward rituals. He doesn't just want a couple of good leaves that are turned over in somebody's life. He doesn't want a couple of new habits that are sort of temporarily formed. He doesn't want outward rituals. Look at verse 16. You don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. The true repenter is somebody who says, you know what? I know my sin is anti-God. And I want to forsake it. I want to hate it. And I want to pursue what God loves. I want to pursue Christ. Al Martin says it well. He says, repentance is being sorry enough to quit your sin. You will never know the forgiving mercy of God, he writes, while you are still wedded to your sins. He said, repentance is the soul's divorce from sin. It's like Proverbs 9, verse 6, forsake your folly and live. Oh, forsake your folly and live. Well, you forsake your sin. What do you do now? What do you do at that point? You've seen your sin, you hate your sin, you confess your sin, you slay your sin, you forsake your sin. What do you do now? There's one more mark in this template that I want to give you briefly. And it's this, number 6, replace your sin. Replace it. Replace it. A woman once had an abortion. The grief and pain because of that abortion was so huge and intolerable. Many foolish choices were made. She said, though what I have done cannot be undone, I know I can be forgiven. She said, I know I can't earn God's forgiveness. God does not desire sacrifices or gifts, speaking of Psalm 51, or just mere religiosity. God wants my broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. So in presenting to God an utterly broken and a contrite heart, she said, I know that before God has now saved me, my sinner's heart died and a new creature was born, she said. Listen. Listen carefully. I know that the child I killed is in heaven. But she found hope. And she found trust and confidence in the safe refuge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, she found herself having quite a ministry in reaching out to other women to teach them to walk in purity. She said, while I'm still human and I'm still prone to sin, she said, it's a different heart in this body today than when at the abortion clinic. Because God has transformed my life into something that He could use to reach others. I love that. That's the power of repentance. That's the power of God's forgiveness And look at what David says right here. I want you to see it in verse 13 in your Bible. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," in verse 12. "Sustain me with the willing spirit," verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." It's like David says, "I'm going to be used now to teach others so they don't fall into the sin that I fell into." And he says, I don't just want to give God some outward religiosity. I don't want to just give to God mere lip service and an animal and a sacrifice. Verse 17, I want to give God a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. It's like a crushing over sin and a coming to Christ and a pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from Psalm 51? We learn that David, though he was in despair over his sin, it led him gloriously to the hope that is found in God and in Him alone. And for you and me, when God shows us our sin, it is a wonderful place for us to look up to Calvary and to see the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who died for us and took all of our sin. It is true. Life might not ever be the same for David, and it wasn't. You can read the rest of 2 Samuel, and his life and his kingdom and his family was an absolute tragedy. But can I tell you something? Even when those like David in a leadership position fall, and there are those, even in our own day, that fall into sin, God still used him in a ministry of prayer. Look at verse 18. David says, "By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." What's David doing? He's now saying, "Oh God, I'm now a praying man. I'm pleading for you, oh God, to have mercy upon my nation." And then verse 19, "You'll delight in righteous sacrifices and in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings." What a picture of a man who fell into sin. And yet God graciously forgave him. And yet a man who had a ministry of intercession, a ministry of prayer. The gracious God. Church family, this template of repentance is the experience of every true believer. Make no mistake about it, this is biblical truth that we've seen here from Psalm 51. This doctrine of repentance, as we've seen modeled in David, is essential. Our Christian lives are marked by repentance. That's why when you go to Russia, they don't call believers Christians. You know what they call them? Repenters. That's who you are. That's what Martin Luther, in the very first of the 95 Theses, the very first one, is that the whole life of the Christian is one of repentance. At the moment of salvation, you repented, but every day of our lives are continuing repentance to God. But let me ask, is there in anyone's life here tonight, not just sin, there is in our lives, but is there a beloved sin, a pet sin, a cherished sin? It's the one that you justify the most. It's the one that you excuse the most. It's the one that you find it hard to part with. I'll repent of all of my sins, but that one. Puritan Richard Baxter said to his church family, "All the longer you delay in your repentance, the more that your sin gets strength and roots down into the ground. If you can't bend a twig, what makes you think that you'll be able to bend it when it's a tree?" Oh, let us be quick at repenting of our sin. We serve a God who is gracious. We serve a God who is forgiving. I want you to hear what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 to a very foul man who came to him. Matthew 9, Jesus said, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." I want you to hear what, even be reminded what we read earlier from Luke 7, the sinner in the city, probably a prostitute, what was read earlier, Luke 7, 47. Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven." What hope there is. I think of 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think of what the Apostle John says to the church family in chapter 2 and in verse 12 when he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." Have you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Yes, we keep repenting. Yes, we keep turning from our sin. Yes, we keep slaying our sin. Yes, we keep seeing it, hating it, forsaking it, slaying it, and all the other marks that are mentioned here. Look at what John says in 1 John 2 and verse 12. "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you." Notice the tenderness that John writes here to the church family. Little children. Little children. And notice the promise, "Your sins have been forgiven." If you're a believer, your sins have been forgiven. If you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, not perfect, no one will be. But John already wrote and said, if anybody says that he has no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So it's not about perfection, but it's about the progression of growing in Christ and turning from our sin. Oh, what a great God who forgives us our sins for the namesake of Christ. Beloved, as you repent of your sin, rejoice. Remember what David said. He said, "Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." Even a soul that has just been repenting over sin can now be declaring the praise of God. Christ is faithful in His love toward you. Christ is faithful as He keeps you. He's faithful as He protects you, He's faithful as He molds you into His own image. So, church family, keep repenting. Keep believing. Keep rejoicing. Keep going. William Carey was a missionary in the late 1700s, early 1800s, used by God in a wonderful way. He went to India. Went to India to translate much of the scripture, to preach the gospel. Toward the end of his life, he was very ill. Someone came to him and said, "William Carey, if you could pick one text to be preached at your funeral, what would it be?" William Carey, without even thinking twice, said, "Psalm 51. Psalm 51. He died shortly thereafter, and on his gravestone, there's a little inscription on his gravestone, and it says this: "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." That's a repenter. I am a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. I am. But by the grace of God, I fall on the kind arms of Christ. And we are forgiven in Him. Father, thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for Psalm 51. Thank You, O God, for the sobering, the heavy, the hard truth of biblical repentance. Oh, but may we cast our eyes up and behold our great Savior who said, "Come to me, come to me." We even read of David's words in Psalm 51 that we are made whiter than snow. Oh, to think of that wonderful truth. We are made whiter than snow. Write your word upon our hearts. May this template of repentance be true of us. And may it be descriptive of us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.